All right. Hey, you guys, we're kind of in a new series, but really, in a sense, an old series. But we started it last week. But our series is called Find Your Focus. And we're really going to try to work at this in the next several months of really encouraging, exhorting, and trying to instruct you how to really find your particular focus. And it's been said before, I've heard it been said before, that God is sovereign. God is really providentially sovereign in working in the lives of people and in the lives of groups of people. And it seems to me that he is doing that in our midst. It's kind of odd to watch, and I'm a bit amazed, which I guess is the way it's supposed to be, that I can't keep God in this box that I have built for him. He doesn't fit in it anymore. And so he breaks out of that box. And then the real question is, am I willing to allow him to get out of that box and follow him wherever he goes? It seems to me what's going on. So just so you know, we've been talking here about equipping, and the key word there is maturity. We'll get to that next. After that, we're going to talk about prayer and praying, which the key word there is dependence, and what that means to actually really pray and depend on God in a really significant way. After that, we're going to talk about reach, and the key word there has been compassion. And we're going to continue going down that road. But for right now, in the next several weeks, we're going to talk about belong, the issue of belonging. And the key word there is connection and what that means. So last week, like Steve was talking about, here's what we talked about, was because he is with us, and because his spirit remains in our midst, he asked us to do three things. Let's circle that for a second here. Let's circle it: to be strong, to do the work, to not be afraid, because of this, that he will supply our needs and he will give us peace. So he's asking us, to be strong, do the work, don't be afraid, because I am with you and I will supply all of your needs and I will give you peace in the process. I think we just heard a testimony of that in Grace's life, in Grace's experience in Ghana. That if we'll walk, he will lead. He will actually do that. And we can trust him to do that. But you got to be able to walk, be willing to trust him, step out in faith and walk and say, okay, lead. And he'll do that. So this morning, though, what I want to do is talk about finding our focus. And really, finding our focus is in this area of belong. And I want to start with a passage we used before Christmas about this whole thing. It's out of Romans chapter 12. And I'd like to read it and just look at it, because I think it brings to focus the point that I'm trying to make. And here it says this: I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, to present yourselves to him, to give yourselves to him. Say, all right, my life's yours, is a living sacrifice. The funny thing with a living sacrifice, they used to sacrifice things on the altar in the temple in Jerusalem. And the thing about those is they were dead sacrifices, right? They killed them. The thing about a living sacrifice is we have a tendency to crawl off the altar. I don't know if you have a tendency to do that, but I do, you know, almost every day. Like, I don't know if I like it up here. This is a little scary. This is risky. I think I'd like to get off of here. But as a living sacrifice, he asked us to present ourselves and our whole selves to him, which is a holy and acceptable thing to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's your whole spiritual life. Say, God, I'm going to trust you with my life. Here it is. And to allow him to do whatever he wants to do. Now look at this. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. That you test it. You try it out. You risk it. And then he establishes this good, acceptable, and perfect will in our lives. Now, does he do it perfectly all the time? Well, he does his work perfectly. We don't do ours perfectly. But there is this journey that we're on of testing it, trying it, working on it, growing, learning, failing, getting up, getting after it again, and seeing what God might do. Is it this good, acceptable, and perfect will of God? Now look at verse 3. For by the grace given to me, this is Paul speaking, for by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. He's saying, don't think too highly of yourselves. Don't think too lowly either, but understand who I've made you to be. And understand who I've made these other people to be. To understand that we are all created in the image of him, and we're made together, equal in his sight. But look at this in verse 4. For as in one body, we have many members, and the members do not have all the same function. Okay. He has made us all equal, and he has made us all different, uniquely different. None of us are the same. None of us are exact. We needed variety. Variety really actually is the spice of life. It's true, because we don't need any more than the one of you. Just so you know, one of you is enough. One of me feels like more than enough, right? You know, like, oh, okay. But, you know, all we need is you to be you and then the other person to be them so that we all have this uniqueness about who we are. And God made you that way. He knew you before. It's not only this. He didn't just know you in your mother's womb is what the scriptures say. It says he knew you from the beginning of time. From before time began, he knew all about you. That's really bigger than I can get my arms around, just so you know. I can say those words. I get it, but I don't get it, you know. And somehow in all of the people who have ever lived, to this point, about 16 billion people that have ever lived, half of whom are alive today, he knew everyone with intimacy. Well, I can't picture that because I could never do it. But for God, that's a no-brainer, right? I mean, he's God. So you just have to say, okay, I don't know how you do that, God, but you do it because you're God. Okay. And we don't all have the same function. We're all different. But look at verse 5. So we, though many, are one body in Christ. And here's the key one. Let's circle this. And individually members of one another. You see, in the Christian life, there are two connections that are most critical. As a part of the body, you know, as you're a part of the body, and I don't know what part of the body you are, let's say you're a kneecap. As a kneecap, there are two connections that are most critical in life. One is your connection to the head. You see, we are just the body of Christ. We are not the head. When we get that mixed up, when we begin to think that we are the head, we're in serious trouble. But as a part of the body, the most important connection you have is that with the head. Because even in the illustration that Paul uses, as the brain works, it tells every part of the body what to do. It's amazing. This computer up here is like off the charts amazing. And it tells every piece what to do. And so as the kneecap, it's not a great illustration because actually there aren't nerves in a bone, but in the kneecap, but let's say the muscle, let's say a thigh muscle. It tells it what to do, when to raise up, when to go this way, when to go that way. And it tells it what to do. It's amazing. It needs the connection to the head. The second, though, important connection that each of us have is to the rest of the body, right? And so if the thigh was connected to the head and it was telling it what to do, but the thigh it was actually not connected to the bone insertions, it wouldn't help, would it? The muscle would just be doing its thing, but it's not connected to anything. It would just be this weird spastic thing that's moving around in the body, though we have some of those, so we won't talk about it. But it would just be this thing that's not helping. And so it has to be connected to the insertion up here in the hip area and down in the knee area for this thigh to really work well. So it's got to be connected to the rest of the body in a meaningful and purposeful and constructive manner. Those are the two most important connections, right? To the head and to the rest of the body. Same thing with us. We are individually members of one another. The connection we have with each other is absolutely critical for the work of God in our lives and in the lives of others. Our connectedness, our belongingness to each other is absolutely critical in this whole thing. That's why our vision statement, this is our vision statement. It says, is to be a people and a place where the skeptic, the inquirer, and the already convinced can find room and reason. Let me just stop there for a second. That all of those people can find room to be themselves, their real self. There's room and there's reason. There's enough reason to be there, to do these things, to belong. And I'd like to highlight it. We put it first. a place to belong, then to believe, and then to be transformed. When we first started this, we had those flipped. It was to believe and then to belong. And I think it's biblically wrong. I think this is the far more biblical, is to be able to belong and then to believe, to be able to be connected. Because it's, the scriptures say that they will know that we are Christians by our love for one another. That will give the evidence of what it's supposed to be about. They need to be close enough, connected enough, and belong enough to know what it means to be a Christian by our love for each other. We cannot love each other from a distance. You have to love each other from a close proximity, right? You have to be close enough to love for it to be real. And to belong is absolutely critical. So let me ask a question. What prevents people from experiencing belongingness? What is it that prevents people from experiencing belongingness? I'm going to have two answers for you. The first one is this. It's our brokenness is what prevents us from having belongingness. And not just our own brokenness, but sometimes the brokenness of others prevents belongingness. Here, let me just explain it here. It says, it's basically our sinful independence from God and his good, acceptable, and perfect will. When we tell God, I'm going to live it independent of who you are, doing it on my own, the impact in our lives, the brokenness that it creates, and the brokenness in other people begins to create an absolute disaster. In fact, I'd just like to go back to Genesis chapter 3, and I'd like to read this. And I think we begin to see the human experience from the very beginning. Not from the very beginning. Not in Genesis 1 and 2, but in Genesis 3, what begins to happen has now defined the human experience for each and every one of us and continues to have the ability to impact us in exactly the same way that it impacted the man and the woman who were created in the garden. Let's look at this. Now let's just start in verse 1. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field than the Lord God that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And so here's the serpent comes to the woman and says, did God really say that? He's questioning the veracity of God himself, questioning his honesty, questioning his ability, questioning his character. He says, did he really tell you you can't eat of any tree in the garden? He questions God. And now look at this in verse 2. And the woman said to the serpent, so she responds, she says, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. No, he's saying, no, you've got it wrong, serpent. He said we could eat of all the trees of the garden, of course. But then look at this. But she goes on and says, but God did say this. You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, which is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He says you're not supposed to eat that one. All the rest are yours. But that particular one, don't eat from. Now, we have to define, what does this tree mean? Over the years, there have been two basic views of what it means to not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It means, did God not want them to have moral understanding? Therefore, he asked them to stay away from this tree, to not eat of its fruit, so that they would not have any moral understanding. The other option is this, is he didn't want them to have moral experience of evil. I think that's really what it means. I think he wants us to be discerning of what is right and what is wrong, what is morally correct and what is morally wrong. But he said, what I'd like you to not do is experience it. I don't want you. Now, he gave us free will. That's what was going on here. There was a free will of the man and the woman to be able to engage this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and eat of its fruit if they chose. But he said, I'm asking you not to do it, because when you do and you experience evil, what you think is going to give you independence from me and you think it'll give you freedom will actually give you death. When we live life independent of God and we think it's freedom, it's actually bondage. And that's the lie that we bought. That we think that by ourselves we're free to do whatever we want. And the reality is we become bonded to the evil of our lives, the evil that happens, to the destruction and the death that goes on. So here in verse 3, it says, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. And then, look at this, she adds to it. It says, and neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Now, he did say that you would die if you would eat from it, but let's go back and see what he actually told Adam earlier. Let's go back to verse chapter 2. This is before the woman was created. God is interacting with the man. And he says in verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. That's great. Then he gave him work to do, something really constructive to do, to work in it and to keep it, to maintain it. It was awesome. Verse 16, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree of the garden. He's saying, everything I made's for you. Everything. It's beautiful. It's amazing. It's all for you. Can you imagine that gift of the garden? All these trees, all this creation. He says, it's for you to enjoy. I made it for you. I didn't need it for myself. You know, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit were doing fine without the earth being created. They were doing great. But he made this for the man and for the woman. And he says, it's all yours. It's all yours. Wow. But verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat it, you will surely die. That when you engage the experience of morality and of the evil part, and you seek independence from my command, death enters into the world. Everything destructive starts. He says, don't eat of that tree. And then the Lord God said, right after that, he said, look at this. It is not good for a man that he should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Wow. But he had given this command to the man, right? To not eat of the fruit of that tree. Now, let's go back and see what happens in the story back in Genesis 3, verse 4. But the serpent said to the woman, you're not going to die. He's saying to her, this God who said this to you, and we're not sure, he didn't even really say it to the woman, did he? He said it to the man. And either the man didn't translate, didn't inform her, or he informed her, and I'm not sure she bought it. Whatever happened there, the serpent then comes and says, that probably wasn't true. He probably lied to you. You see, God is trying to ruin your experience. God is trying to limit your experience. You know, what kind of a God would do that? He threatens you with death. Surely that's going to happen. He's a knucklehead, is basically what's going on here. He basically calls God out as a liar. And he says, you're surely not going to die. And then the serpent goes on and he says, for God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing experientially good and evil. You're going to be like God. You're going to be kind of equal to him. You'll be able to be independent and equal to what he is about. Wouldn't that sound great? And she bought it. Wow, look at this in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, what looked like wisdom, which was actually foolishness, she took of the fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband who was with her, and he ate. He was with her. He's right there. He knew what God had said. He didn't step up and say, no, wait a second. He told us we could not eat of it. He didn't tell us not to touch it. Where is he? He turned passive. He turned irresponsible. He just sat there by her side. And he knew better. And she took it, gives it to him. And he ate too. Wow. Now, let's get to the kind of the impact then. Verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. As if they didn't understand that before. I kind of go, well, didn't you notice that before? You know, but I don't know exactly how that worked. But they noticed they were naked, but here's what the impact was. And so they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Somehow in their independence from God, shame entered in. And they were shamed by their nakedness. And so they took fig leaves, sewed them together, and covered up. And all of a sudden, for the very first time, they were embarrassed. Shamed, blamed by life. And they covered themselves up. Same thing we've been doing ever since that day, not just physically or literally, but emotionally, and spiritually, and every other way. We've been covering up. We've been trying. And now, just think, these fig leaves have got to be terribly inadequate, right? Because what happens to fig leaves when they start to age? They curl. Just so you know, they're all fig leaves, they're kind of big, they curl, you know, and they begin to not be all that effective. And so then you got to go find a new set of fig leaves, you know, and they're not very effective. Look in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Wow, they hid themselves. They'd never done that before. Every day God would come into the garden and he'd walk with them. He'd be with them. There was no embarrassment. They didn't hide. They were like, wow, God, it's so good to see you again. They engaged him, and they didn't realize there was no shame in their nakedness, in their just a who they were. And all of a sudden now they've sewn fig leaves together, and now they're hiding from God. Wow. Verse 9, but the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? Let's box it. Where are you? It seems like such a simple question, but maybe so profound that God is asking us, where are you? Where'd you go? Where are you hiding? Why are you hiding there? What are you covering up? What are you embarrassed of? What are you shamed by? What's going on here? And there's all of a sudden, not only are they hiding from God, but they're hiding from each other, right? Of course, they're covering up from one another. Wow. Look at verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself from you. Then God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat of? He got it. He understood. They chose independence from God. They went out their own independent way. And fellowship with God had been broken, tragically broken. And even their relationship with each other had been marred almost beyond belief. And then the man said, listen to this. This is classic. This is totally classic. And the man says to God, the woman. It's the woman's fault, God. You know, I'm hiding here and all this thing, but the woman. We've been doing that ever since. The woman. But look at this. Not only this, but the woman who you gave me, God. You see, God, if we're going to really get down to brass tacks here, God, this is your fault. The woman, first blame, God, that you gave me. She gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Can you imagine, God, what he's thinking at this point? I'm sure he's thinking, oh, my gosh, Adam, are you kidding me that you're going to blame this on her? Are you out of your gourd? And then you have the gall to now blame it not just on her, but on me? Just so you know, Adam, I happen to be God. And I gave you everything in the garden, every last piece of it. I made it for you. And the one thing I asked you to do is to trust me that your experience with evil would be so destructive that it would bring death. I gave you free will if you chose, but I gave you every warning and told you what would happen. And she took it, and she gave it to you, and you ate it freely, and you knew better. I had my heart so much was for you, Adam. Wow. And here it is, just this blame and shame game. So let's go to verse 20. We skip a section here. But it comes to the end of this, and I find this incredibly redemptive. It says, the man called his wife's names Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Now, they'd been clothing themselves right with fig leaves, and those fig leaves began to curl and began to have a problem. And so God gets them something better. But let's think about it. Where did these garments of skins, of animal skin, come from. So for the very first time, there was blood shed in the garden. And God killed an animal in order to take those skins to give them something more adequate than these leaves. See, what we do is we spend our lives with totally inadequate things trying to cover up. Nothing that can really satisfy. And God said, here's what I'm going to do, is I'm going to come and I'm going to give you a permanent covering. And it's going to cost, though. And he kills an animal. He sheds blood to cover the sin of these people. It's the same thing that eventually he does in the person of Christ. That he sheds blood that might cover our sin, to forgive it. And here, for the first time, blood is shed. Wow. So it seems to me what this story says is the reason that the prince prevents us from experiencing belongingness and connectedness is this, is that we spend our lives what I call hiding and hurling. We hide from each other and we hurl blame on each other, right? We give each other blame and we experience shame. And in the depths of that whole thing is what our lives end up feeling like and looking like and what we do with it. And it is so hard because it destroys relationships. This hiding and hurling, this blame and this shame that we feel so deeply. I've been doing a lot of reading, a lot of studying in the area of what's called attachment theory. It's kind of a new movement in the psychological world, but it's very simple and it's very understandable and it's very biblical in its base, is that when we begin to learn how to attach to each other, we usually bring into life an imprint from what we grew up with. And guess what? That imprint comes from a place that's not perfect, from moms and dads that were often well-meaning but imperfect. And then even from that, we begin to learn and adjust that to the way we might survive. How are we going to survive this thing called relationships? And we often learn very inadequate ways to do it. Now, some may even come from an even more broken background where they learn very twisted ways of doing that. Statistics are that you grow up in an abusive home, the odds of you abusing are almost for sure. And how twisted is that? And the person even knows, I don't want to do this. But they end up learning a pattern and thinking that this is the way I'm going to control my world and I will abuse the same way that I've been abused. For those who didn't grow up in abusive backgrounds, but still the twistedness of it, I learned how to deal with life by learning from my dad to be a pleaser. That when mom was upset, the way you dealt with it was not being honest, you know, kind, but honest. It was a way just kind of back off and say, okay, whatever. This storm will go away eventually, and let's see if we can please everybody as much as possible, and that probably is going to solve this whole thing, and that's the way I've dealt with life. And then you learn eventually it's not real love, because at the end of trying to please people, and you don't please them enough, because it's never quite enough, that you become resentful. Resentfulness can never be the result of love, right? It's not real love. It's some cheap form of love of trying to learn how to get along in life. That's the way I learned to connect, to belong, was to be a pleaser, a really good kid, at least in public. Behind everybody's backs, I wasn't such a good kid because there's a sin nature in me. So we learn to hide and we learn to hurl. We blame and we shame, and that defines our experience. And so why is it so hard to connect? Because we have this sin nature in us of wanting to be independent from God, thinking that it's freedom, but it actually gives us bondage. And we live out these broken relationships, whether it be in our marriage or our families or our churches, in our community, whatever it might be. That's pretty hard stuff. That's hard to hear. That's hard to deal with. And that's why we have umpteen million counselors, because they're trying to help us deal with our brokenness. And the brokenness of others is it's impacted us and how to deal with life. Wow. Now, there's another thing I think that affects prevents us from experiencing belongingness, and it's this. Second is our circumstances. Sometimes this affects it. Now, that's impacted by our brokenness. But sometimes our circumstances are really hard. or the circumstances of others. And what I call this is the situations that we experience in a complex and many times, I love this word, discombobulated culture, even in an adequate culture of church. Now, just so you know, discombobulated is actually a word. It really is a word. So the situations that we experience, they affect our lack of belongingness, our lack of connectedness in a culture that's got stuff going on that's kind of sometimes kind of messy and not so great, okay? Let's go, and here's where I'm going to ask you to participate here for a few minutes. Like what? You guys, what makes it hard in a church environment to connect and to belong circumstantially? We'll leave the brokenness apart for a second because that's the biggest part of it. That's the far biggest part of it. But sometimes our circumstances make it hard to connect. So I'll just kick it off with one. Sometimes in church environments, being single is a hard place to be. Ooh, I got a bunch of amens. Okay. Yeah, sometimes being single. Churches tend to be at times very couples and family oriented. And being single can feel very hard in a church. There are some churches, let's go to even the Journey downtown. They have really attacked this, right? It's very singles oriented. And it's such a great thing for them to invite a very singles oriented environment and say, come on. And it becomes very, very friendly to that. But most churches tend to be very couples-oriented and family-oriented, and singles can feel like a thumb left out, right? It just feels like they're out here, like all by themselves. And that's a hard place to be. Can I go one more step? The single parent. This can be even more difficult because it looks like family because there's all these kids. But as a single parent, it can be really hard because that job is maybe the hardest job in all of creation, to raise kids by yourself and then try to interact with a culture, especially a church culture that tends to be couples and family oriented. Being a single parent can be really, really hard. Okay. What about any other things, that circumstances in our culture that make it hard to belong, to be connected? Take a risk. The busyness of life makes it complex. You know, two working, especially when you have two, both are working in a family, and it just, I mean, to be connected to a church, you don't even have a hard time being connected to each other, you know, especially if your schedules are wacky. Yep. Okay. Thank you for saying that. I was going to talk to you beforehand, but I decided I'd see if you said it. Yeah, your distance from your home sometimes makes it really hard, and then eventually, some of you guys, you know, and I'll just be honest, you know, if you're traveling too far to come here, you're passing probably 10 really good churches. And you might want to think about going to one of those. If it's preventing you from being connected and really participating in the life of the church. Now, we don't want you to go, but I do want you to be connected to a church. And then, racially, it can be really hard. It's been said that the most segregated hour in any week in America is the hour of church. Now, if it's culturally more comfortable and works better, I get it. It's okay. It doesn't bother me. But we have to have a heart to embrace those of different color, right? Of different cultural background, of different, to really embrace. We're pretty white. And I'm not embarrassed to say that, or, you know, shame. That's not a shame. But what about saying, well, that's not really what defines us, right? That we need to say, well, the experience of others, I care about, I love those. So for those of you who are people of color in this room, it's courageous and sometimes lonely and sometimes hard to be in this room. And we care about that. We need to care about that. Any other issues, circumstances of life? Okay. Sometimes the fact that we're very programmatic rather than people-oriented can be hard because you can get involved in a program, but it doesn't guarantee that you connect. You know, just programs never solved anybody's life. It's God working in the midst of the body that makes a difference. Robert. That can be hard if you're married to someone who is not a believer and is not really buying into this, and it leaves you kind of as in a lonely doing it by yourself. And in trying to connect with these group of people, which creates a whole, you know, set of time and energy and all that, but your spouse isn't a part of it. That's really hard. That's very difficult. All right, any other circumstances? Yeah, you know, it's interesting. In my experience, the racial difference is sometimes not as difficult as the socioeconomic differences in people. It can make it really hard. We live in a generally affluent community, but there are pockets of less affluence, and that can be really hard for people, one way or the other, right? So as a church, we try to not flaunt too much wealth, but not be the other extreme. So how do you find that middle ground where you can really be a commonplace? But at the end of the day, just so you know, you're not taking anything with you to heaven. In the pyramids, they just filled all that stuff in with the pharaohs, but it's all still there, and the pharaoh's gone. You're not taking it with you. So it can't define us, and yet it is a reality in our culture. For some of you, the issue of divorce can be a hard thing. It used to be the red letter of the church. Now it's some other issues that are more challenging. People who are struggling with sexual identity, churches can be a very hard place to consider being a part of. Not that we will soft-pedal biblical truth, but that what defines that person is far bigger than their sexual orientation, their personhood. It's more significant than that, to be able to be connected in relationship. Anybody else? Corey.
Perfectionism. Pride comes out of spirituality and hopefully maturing, leading to perfectionism, that others are not the same as one man, or better, or not as good.
Yeah.
Yeah,
a subtleness that if the others come across as holier than thou, more perfect, more able, more, and kind of we look down our nose at those who maybe it's been exposed or whatever it is about life to say, oh, well, I've never done that. No, I've done worse. I've done worse. We've all have, right? So yeah, the pride and arrogance that sometimes comes with Christianity is really can be very, very separating. All right, you guys, we could keep going, right? So many things in our lives. But let's do this. What I'd like to do is wrap up this morning with asking the question, so therefore, what now? What do we do? I have two questions for you, and then I'm going to ask you to do one thing. Here's a question in this area of connecting and belonging. Is what twisted, broken systems of thought and behavior do you drag through life and into relationships that makes connecting and belonging less successful than you would prefer, and more importantly, than what you were made for? What broken or broken, twisted things of life in your thoughts and in your behavior are you dragging through life that really make it impossible to connect and belong? This is really very introspective, right? This is where you go and you say, God, I want to give myself as a living sacrifice right here. God, I need you to do serious work in my heart because I'm struggling, because I'm missing out on the connecting and belonging that I really do want out of life and that you designed me for, God, and I'm ruining things by my own brokenness. God, will you do surgery in my soul? And that's not easy. You guys, I think that's a lifetime. It's not going to happen in an afternoon. Right? I mean, you're just going to go, oh, that's it. And you just kind of change your mind and it's all done. I wish we worked that way, but we don't. But God is going to want us to work in our lives, to begin to work, to begin to mold us and shape us more into the image of Christ so that we can connect and belong. What are those twisted, broken systems that you've bought into, learned, adopted, embraced, but hurt you and hurt other people? What are they? And this week, I'd encourage you to think about that. Write it down. Wrestle with it. Get others to help you. If you need a counselor, go find a counselor that's helpful, that's a good one. One question. Here's another question I'd like us to consider, we can wrestle with, is what could or what should we do as the church? Now, the church is not a building, right? It's us. We're the church. So what is it that we could, should, could or should do to help you and others have a place of connecting and belonging in spite of and in light of other people's circumstances? What do you need to do, and what can you do for others that helps them in this process? So we just talked about a bunch of situations, being single, being a single parent, being a person of color, marriage situations, attitudes. We just talked about a bunch of them, and they're all real in this room. What are we going to do about that? And it seems to me that that's going to define us as we try to find our focus as a church. One of the things that will define us is what we do in the coming months and years as a church to really help people belong. If they need to belong so they can believe, so they can be transformed. What are we going to need to do? And it's a journey right now. We don't have all the answers, but you're going to help us know those answers. Because this, we want to be a church that invites people into a circle of relationships. We want to be a church that invites people into a circle of relationships, and this is with these kinds of people, with people who are facing life's challenges, with people who are dealing with life's hurts, and people who are even battling with discouragement and despair. Because sometimes we could say, hey, we want to be a church that invites people into a circle of relationships as long as you have it together, as long as you're cool. And if you don't, please put on a face. Please fake it. You know, don't bring your problems in here, okay? If you want to connect here, you better be good, all right? Because you're supposed to be good, right? Because we live in a world where, just like Adam and Eve, we try to cover up. We sow fig leaves for ourselves, and they're all inadequate. But as long as you've got fresh fig leaves on, you're welcome to come in here. But if you don't have fresh ones on, don't you dare, because they're going to curl while you're here. And that's not going to be good. It's going to be embarrassing. No, you guys, here's the deal. You're invited into a circle of relationships, and other people inside are invited into this circle of relationships with people who are facing life's challenges, dealing with life's hurts, and are even battling with the things that feel of great discouragement and even despair. And we say, hey, come sit in a circle with us. Come be with us, because God's presence is here. And we'll do what we know how to do to love, though very inadequate. And God might use that. Come sit in our circle. I love the stories of Jack Buck. There are story after story after story of Jack Buck being in a restaurant somewhere with a group of people. And when someone would come in and kind of introduce themselves, Jack Buck would say, hey, pull up a chair. Sit at the table with us. I think that's what we as a church are all about, saying, hey, you know what? Pull up a chair. Sit at the table. Get the guy a Pepsi. I don't think that's what Jack said, but I think get the guy something to drink. Sit down and let's relate. You need to belong. That's what we're all about. So, what I'd like to do is have the band come back up. I probably screwed this up. Did I go too long? Yeah, you know. Do you guys want to do two songs or one? Three. No, we only have two. We only have two. But then what we're going to do after those two songs is I want you to meet each other. We're going to do a meet and greet at the end. And some of the people you'll meet will be single people. Some of them are going to be young people. Some are going to be single parents. Some are going to be people of color. Some are going to be people who have been divorced. Other people are struggling to really with the pride in their own lives. So we're going to be all over the place. And I want you to meet each other. You don't have to identify which one you are. Though for people of color, it's going to be hard to hide that part. But, you know, give it your best shot. And because at the end of the day, we're people, right? We need a place to belong. So you guys, let's just worship together in these songs. And then we'll meet each other. Thanks.